and the way that God worked in their family, and just prove it once again that He is a great God. And the great God can't do small things. He always does great, great things. Before we are going to open up God's Word and refer to this passage, again, a longer passage we try to cover this morning, just want to remind you that next Sunday we are going to celebrate what we may call Thanksgiving service or Harvest Day. We are going to have only one service in the morning, combined English, Romanian singing, hopefully. So we are suspending the evening service, and after the morning service we are going to have an agape, or a bring and share. Am I right or not? Yes. I should not say it, but I will say it, so I hope that doesn't make a difference in any sort of way in attendance. But the following Sunday, on the 13th, I will serve somewhere else. Alex Botos, our new executive pastor, elected but not yet installed, invited me to be with them, with their church, to celebrate the same sort of thing, a Thanksgiving service. And he thought it would be a good idea for me to be there and also explain our intentions and be with them to celebrate this moment. And you will have a wonderful surprise here, so everything will be covered on the pulpit. Be present, please. Don't skip over that Sunday. On the 20th of October, we are going to have a baptismal service during the evening service in Romanian. And those of you who would like to attend, you'll see a lot of young people. Possibly even my son. I will affirm this later on in the month. That being said, let's open up God's Word. As I said, it's rather a long passage, but they are interconnected together. They make sense to be covered together, although I may leave aside some additional information, and I'll leave you as good students of God's Word to explore those things. Have you ever desired to be great? Be honest. Of course. Is it good or bad? We'll find the answer in today's message. But I can't abstain myself, and I have to say, since I was a child, I was a dreamer. And on those days during communism in Romania, our access to TV was so restricted, only a few hours in the evening, mainly to show how great Ceausescu, the communist dictator, was. Very rarely you'll have a bit of a movie or some cartoons, well, carefully selected, censored, and very little from the West. But since I was a child, I've watched Zorro movie, you know, Zorro. And man, that inspired me. I remember even now how I would go to bed and, you know, being anxious before falling asleep. I've always taken hours to fall asleep and just literally dream with my eyes open and imagine myself being Zorro and doing great things for humanity and rescuing people, saving people, and so on. I think that desire lives in all of us. We need to be honest about it. We all long, in a sense or another, to make a difference in humanity. We love to stand out and even to leave a legacy behind. Maybe our view of greatness is about being successful in our careers, being admired by others, or even being remembered for something remarkable. I think we all have it. It's nothing wrong to want to be great. Pay attention to the way I use words. What is wrong is to strive to be the greatest. And this is what we are going to learn today. It's nothing wrong to desire to be, for instance, a great parent. We all want, those of you who have kids, you dream to be that kind of a mom or dad who loves their children well, who guides them, nurtures them, and helps them grow into all they can be. If you are, for instance, a teacher, we have quite a few in our church, you want to be a great teacher, not a mediocre teacher. Someone who inspires students and helps them to see the world in new ways, to get not just the information, but, you know, to understand and integrate that information into their lives. Students, they should be great students. Friends. We all have friends, I hope. And we should be friends to others. Do you want to be a mediocre sort of friend? A friend that is there, but when the other friend goes through some troubles, you just disappear. No, we want to be good, great, great friends. As Christians, is it something wrong to desire to be a great Christian? We should be great followers of Jesus. Those of us who preach, we need to be very careful. But it's good to be a great preacher. But it's a huge difference between being great, wanted to be great, working hard to be great, and striving to be the greatest. And this is because when we try to be the greatest, we may not realize that this is the world's view of what it means to be great, which is found in power, position, prestige. And it's all about being first. It's all about rising above others, to have control, to gain recognition and admiration, being acclaimed, appreciated by others. Deep down, I think we all know that chasing this kind of greatness can leave us feeling empty, always comparing ourselves to others, always wanting more and never quite satisfied. And in our text today, from Mark 9, verse 30 to 41, this is exactly what we are going to learn. What does it mean to be true, or to experience true greatness in the kingdom of God? So the subject of today's sermons is true greatness in the kingdom of God. Because I believe we were designed to be great, to experience greatness, but in God's way. In the first paragraph, from verses 30 to 32, briefly, for the second time in this book, Jesus predicts his suffering. He did it before, and he once again wants to inform his disciples about what's next. He's approaching the cross. There are just a few more months, and he wants to prepare them for what's coming. And we read in the latter part of verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Just in passing, and please, those of you who lead care groups, you can dig in a little bit deeper. Once again, Jesus reaffirms that he must die. We've learned this in the past. It's a must. And he also says here that he is going to be delivered. We could spend a lot of time just on this whole idea, who is going to deliver Jesus? Oh, we may immediately think, Judas, we know that. It's all about man who rejected him. But in this text, in this verse, it's so much theology, dense, deep, thick theology. It's one of those verses that beautifully combine God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. Because ultimately we know that the one who delivered Jesus is God the Father. He decided to give his own son for our sins and transgressions. And there are numerous verses in the Bible, including John 3:16. He is the one who delivered, and yet humans are also responsible. Judah played his part. Romans played their part. The scribes, the rabbi, the priests played their part, and they are responsible. And he says here, it's not that, it's an amazing thing that the Son of Man, you know, the way he plays words is fabulous, especially in Greek. He could easily say Son of God, but he chooses this saying that comes from Daniel. The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of man for destruction, for suffering, for rejection, for death. The Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, going to be killed by those, by very those he came to save and rescue. You can imagine the disciples being there, listening, not getting it. And although what follows, it's even more amazing, because also Jesus predicts his resurrection, not just his suffering and death. He says, he will rise. That's unheard. That came just, yeah, next, close to, but not right into their ears. They couldn't get it. They were so focused on their immediate needs, on their immediate desires. The verse says, they were afraid even to ask for explanation. So they move on, and we move on to the second main point of my sermon today. Among them, there is a dispute over greatness. They move on, and in quietness among themselves, they started a debate. Who is the greatest? I mean, just imagine you heard Jesus, and you think that the natural response to what you've just heard, the natural conversation as a response will be to be focused on that specific teaching. Our master is going to die for us, be delivered. He said it twice. He must die. And he also says he's going to rise, to be resurrected. Let's unpack this. John, what do we understand by this? James, what do you understand? Peter, what's your view? Pretty much of what we are doing, hopefully, in the care groups after you listen to the sermon. You discuss about it. But instead, they are interested in something else. Oh, well, if Jesus is about to die and be with us no more, who is going to be next in line? That's, you know, who is going to be the one, the leader, the greatest? I mean, there is no reason to debate who is the greatest right now. It's obviously Jesus. But after he is going to die, I mean, he said it twice, he's going to die. Who is going to be the greatest? Who is going to be our leader? Well, just last week, he took Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration. So there must be some potential in those three. And Peter, yes, yes, thank you for bringing that up. I mean, I was thinking, but I didn't know exactly how to put it, you know, but you are right, guys. It's between us three. Mary, mind you, that before the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus asked us who people believe is he, and we gave various answers, and then who do we think? Who was the one who gave the right answer? It was me, Peter. And to whom Jesus said he's going to build? Upon whom? Whose declaration is going to build his church? Me. So I think it's obvious, guys. It's me. I know you look at me as a fisherman, but look, I've evolved, I've learned, I've changed a lot. Just look at my answer. I mean, it's obvious. I always take the lead. All the others were like, well, yeah, Peter is right. But James and John, who were with him on the Mountain of Transfiguration, a.k.a. also known as the Sons of Thunder, Peter, yes, that's right. But just a few seconds after, don't forget, Peter just called you Satan. I mean, it must be one of us. And I'm not making this up, because later on in chapter 10, we will see that these two come to Jesus asking for special favor. So, just imagine the whole conversation. Who is the greatest? And they came to Capernaum, and when they was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. You remember those days when you are children? I mean, we do it even now as husbands, especially, but you know, I remember those days when mom asked me after I've done something dumb or wrong or both. And Dan, you know, when I heard this, Dan, I knew on those days it's something serious. And I had to disappear straight away. I had an old, huge, old nut tree. You can't imagine how quickly I climb into that. Be silent on one of those branches. They were these people who just debated among themselves who is the greatest. Silent, ashamed of their own discussion. Jesus knew it all. He knew it all. But now, let's unpack a little bit more about this. The disputes among them were so much influenced by the world view, a sinful view of what it means to be the greatest. Because when we hear such subjects, we need to understand that in the world's view, when we discuss about being great, it's all about rank and power, and it brings comparing or comparison with others. That's why I said at the beginning, it's nothing wrong to desire to be great. But it is wrong, and I know in these days and age, it's hard to say something is wrong. Let me say it. It is wrong when we compare with one another the greatest. Worldly greatness means that I am richer, I am more successful, I am more powerful, I am more talented, I am more than others. C.S. Lewis put it so nicely in his book Mere Christianity. I hope most of you read this book. I found it so helpful years and years ago. I was about 16 when I read it first time, translated in Romanian. And in chapter 8, opt in Romanian means 8. In chapter 8, entitled The Great Sin, he writes, I'm going to read few paragraphs. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Moving forward, he explained, it is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, he points so well, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way that other vices are not. I want to repeat that line. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Worldly greatness is inherently competitive. It thrives on rivalry, on the desire to be superior to others, and on seeking validation from others. This comparison-driven mentality leads to pride, which Lewis calls the essential vice, the utmost evil. Pride, unlike other vices, is not just a sin. It is an anti-God state of mind, he calls it. Because it seeks superiority above others. This is exactly what happens with Lucifer. He was an amazing angel, the chief of angels. Until that moment when in his heart he starts to compare himself with God. Or in his mind, whatever. He says, why can't I be in his place? Why does he have and I don't? Why I can't? So, it starts there, and we are all guilty of comparing us with one another since we were small until this age. It's all about self-centered attitude, self-conceit, and being acclaimed, appreciated, exalted by others. Have you had your own moments in life when somebody did you, something wrong, somebody wronged you? You were in a particular situation and it just came out of your mouth, or at least you thought, do you know who I am? I have to confess. I've been mistreated or whatever it happened, and do you know who I am? Who am I? Comparison. And Jesus confronts their heart. Because the problem is, competition has no place in his kingdom. And in the second part of this paragraph, what amazes me really is that in this demonstration of true greatness, this is the third point from verses 35 to 37, a demonstration of true greatness, Jesus has nothing to critique or to rebuke. Normally, you would expect that. But he does not rebuke them. And here is why I believe he does not do that. Because he knows. He knows that we all were created to be great.
It is His desire for each one of us to be great. But what He does, He redefines greatness. He turns it upside down, or on the right place, maybe. He is not rebuking, but He redefines it. And He points to what it should be. Let me read these verses first. And He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must, it's not an option, must be last of all and servant of all. And He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but him who sent Me. And again, such a dense theological teaching, rich text here. Greatness reimagined, a new measure, if you like. As the disciples argue about whom is the greatest, Jesus perceived their immaturity, sit down to teach them a lesson about true greatness. He delivers one of the most profound paradoxes of the kingdom. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. This is something it's hard to swallow if you don't truly understand what it means. By contrast to the word view, He says, true greatness in My kingdom begins with humility. If in the world's view is pride, in My kingdom is humility. If anyone would be first, he must be last. There is no need for comparison, because true greatness is not about being better than others, but about lifting others up. That's the difference. True greatness is service-oriented, not self-oriented. That's the difference. It's not about being served, but about serving others, especially those who can offer nothing in return. Those who may not be able to say thank you, or appreciate, validate who you are and what you have done. That's why, to illustrate this point, He took that child as an illustration to them. For us, a child, it's wow. But in those days, a child was despised. Because of the culture, because of many other reasons, not to mention that many children in those days would not make it in the adult's life. And maybe also a play of words here, because in the Aramaic language that Jesus spoke in His time, the word for child was the same word for servant. And He plays with words in order to make a point. And as if you are going to serve a child, and no one will serve a child expecting much in return. I mean, how hard is to grab a thank you from a child? Be honest. As parents, we know it. I mean, we gave up long time before to ask thank you for us, but at least we beg them to say thank you to others. But the point is, you know, as you are serving a child who may not even say thank you, who have nothing to give you in return, who's not validating who you are, and as you do it completely selflessly, serve others in that manner, says Jesus. And He goes on. the main point comes now. Actually, when you are serving others, as you serve a child, you don't even serve them for their own sake. Open up your eyes. We don't serve them for their own sake, but for God's sake. He says at the end of verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You need to understand that true greatness in serving others means that by doing so, you serve me. And in serving me, look what it says here, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The ultimate reward is that you receive more of God. That when you serve others, when you give up on all your expectations, all your acclamations, all your validations, when you finally break free, you don't care of what others say about you, what do they think about you, you receive more of me, the only one who is the greatest. That's your reward. That's why it's worth giving yourself to all kinds of service. There are so many people in this church who do that. And I appreciate and validate you in a good way. I acknowledge you for that. But the motives make the difference. Why are you doing it? Do I do it so I get the glory? So I receive the affirmation? So I compare myself with others? Look, I serve like no other in this church. I spend so many hours here. And I like to be seen. And I like to hear, oh, like Daniel. Oh, he's. And I get my glory. Or do I do it just because I think, oh, it's for the sake of people, for the sake of justice? Although, this is not bad. But is this the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal, Jesus says, it's because of me and for my glory. And when no one else notices, I notice. And you will get more of me in doing so. That will make you a great Christian. That will make you a great disciple. That will make you a great teacher, a great worshiper, a great worship leader, a great preacher, a great pastor, a great usher. When you do everything for God's glory. And that's all that you need. Once again, I want to read C.S. Lewis's main line. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. We'll never, ever have to argue again who is the best. You can be a great dot, 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 dot. And you don't have to look at your right or left, what the other is doing. Just do your best in everything. I will conclude with the latter paragraph, verses 38 to 40, just in passing. When they heard these things, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil for me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The fourth main point. Here is a declaration of unity in the kingdom of God. John's concern was, well, I've seen this person casting out demons in your name, and we try to stop because he was not following us. He's not part of our group, of our pack, of our denomination, of our church, local church. This statement reveals something deeper. We call it exclusivity. John and the other disciples assumed that because this man wasn't part of their inner or close circle, he didn't have the right to perform works in Jesus' name. They felt threatened by someone who was doing God's work outside of their authorized group. And Jesus says, no, my friends, God's work is broader than human boundaries. Notice that. We also tend to be so exclusivist somewhat sometimes, you know, because, you know, they have different slightly understanding of the Bible, different theology. They do this practice, we don't do it. No. God's work is broader than human boundaries. The power and authority of Jesus are not restricted to the 12. They had to learn that. And it's not restricted to us. Jesus declares clearly, for the one who is not against us is for us. Kingdom work transcends our divisions. In Christ, unity is greater than uniformity in methods. If we don't have the same methods, if we don't do the same practice, if we don't... No. Unity in diversity. Should there be any limits? Yes. In the fundamental things. And then Jesus concludes this whole teaching, giving another example. And he says there is power even in those small acts of service, such as giving a cup of water in his name. The whole point is not in the water, not in the giving, but in whose name we give. In whose name we do all things. He values every single small act of service if it's done in the right motive. So, just to conclude the whole teaching today. In this passage, we've learned that Jesus taught us few powerful truths. In this last passage, it's better to expand your circle of influence and focus on the unity in the kingdom. Serve in the small things, but in Jesus' name. And recognize that we are all working toward the same kingdom goal, which is the glory of God. What shall we do? We shall leave from here not looking and comparing to one another, but focusing on the one. On the one who came and gave it all for us. And although it's not in my notes, and I wasn't planning to conclude this way, Marie opened up the service by reading from Philippians chapter 2. And I think in line of that, I would rather reinforce this than my own conclusion. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who thought he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But the story didn't end up there. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Amen. And trust me, he will do the same thing with you. There will be a time when he will take us as jewels of or highly precious things and set us in his mighty, glorious heaven for the praise of his glory. Is it worth? Is it worth to serve and follow Jesus' example? If you want to discover more of him and to have him as your greatest reward, do that. If you just want to experience the momentary glory of being the first in this world, carry on comparing yourself with others. You will be the first for an hour, for a day, for a month, until someone else will overtake you, and you will remain empty and unfulfilled. No, don't strive to be the greatest. Be just great. Because God made you to be great. Where you are, shine in this way. Let's bow our head in prayer. Lord, we come before you recognizing how often we seek greatness for ourselves. Teach us to serve. Help us to embrace humility. Let us see those around us, the ones overlooked and forgotten, and give us the heart to serve them as you would. May we live for your kingdom, not for our own recognition, knowing that true greatness is found in following you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.